When I listened to Elder David's sermon last Sunday about the revival of the nations, I could not but praise the Lord for his assurance that this is the right topic he has given to me to preach today, as both are related and one follows the other. We both prepared our sermons independently without any collaboration. And so I can only attribute this relatedness in our sermons to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, Elder David spoke about God's glory being seen in us, the church. If this is to be so, then Christ's likeness must be evident in us, and our Christian lives must be starkly different from that of the world. If there is to be any revival that glorifies God, then it must begin with each one of us. The Sparks, or the teens, recently studied about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, which all Christians ought to be. And we can only be so when we are empowered Christians. So you might ask, what is an empowered Christian? Many of us may have different views of what a life looks like, such a life looks like. But if we look into Scripture, the common view would be one in which the fruit of the Spirit is clearly seen. And you know what these are: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. A life in which we are emboldened to witness for Christ and to glorify God. A life of faithfully fulfilling the work that God has called us to. Such a life in which is clearly seen the evidences of the character of Christ in us. Where does the power come from? Where does the power come from to live such an empowered life? If I said from within, I would not be wrong. Because as Christians, the Holy Spirit resides within us, and He it is that enables us. But maybe we look at ourselves and say, I wish I was like so-and-so, who is so caring, so giving, so loving, so like Christ. And maybe we then ask the question, why can't I be like that? We can. But we need to know how to go about it. And I hope this passage will help us focus our thoughts on what Christ taught his disciples on empowerment. Apart from our scripture text today, the account of Jesus healing the epileptic man is mentioned in two other Gospels, Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, and Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 42. Now, it is necessary to remember some recent prior events to this account in order to understand it better. And so if we look at Luke chapter 9, verses that are listed in the sermon outline, we start with Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And here Jesus gave the 12 disciples power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases as he sent them out through the towns to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And scripture tells us that they were able to preach and heal everywhere they went. Then if we look at verses 10 to 11 of Luke 9, we see that the disciples themselves saw how Jesus taught the people about the kingdom of God and his power to heal those who needed healing. And the next few verses in Luke chapter 9, verses 12 to 17, tells of the miracle of Jesus feeding the masses with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the leftovers that they collected after everyone had eaten their full filled 12 baskets. And then there is, of course, in the last scripture references, Jesus was transfigured in the presence of the 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, high up in the mountain. In all this, the disciples were definitely eyewitnesses to the events. Many of the crowd that were following Jesus would have also witnessed the power of Jesus to heal and perform miracles as he went about his ministry. which was one of the many reasons why they followed him. Now bear this in mind as we delve deeper into our scripture text. So we move on to our first main point about the characters in the story, which to me is a reflection on empowerment and disempowerment. Look at the crowd. The first thing we note as Jesus came to his disciples was that there was a great multitude, a crowd with them. The crowd knew Jesus because as he came, verse 15 tells us that they ran to him and saluted him. This crowd were likely comprised of people who had heard Christ's teaching and seen the miracles he performed before. How he healed the sick and how he miraculously fed the masses with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They were enamored with Christ because of what he had done and not who he was. They followed him hoping to be entertained or benefited by what further things he might say or what other miracles he might do. It is no wonder that verse 25 records that they came running together, probably to gather around Jesus to get a better view of what was to transpire next. Now, this is our society, a society seeking celebrities that do spectacular things and entertain. Even immoral celebrities are sought after as long as they are entertaining. Maybe some of us decide to become Christians because we enjoy being in the various fellowship groups, or we love to hear sermons for the sermon's sake, like listening to poetry for poetry lovers, or because we find the doctrines interesting and like to have robust discussions about them. Could it also be that some of us are intrigued by the puzzling difficulties and seeming controversies in the Bible and enjoy the detective work in coming to a logical human understanding of the passages? Now, this crowd only follows Christ until something else catches their fancy. If we are like this as Christians, there is no staying power in us to follow Christ. Like the emotional nature of crowds, such Christians may be fervent for Christ one day and turn against Christ the next. Do you remember the crowd that greeted and cheered Jesus as he entered Jerusalem and then turned about and shouted, "Crucify him," before Pilate? The crowd are like those who are Christians only when it suits them. They lack empowerment because they have no commitment to Christ, only to themselves. Then there were the scribes. Now the scribes were experts in the study of the law of Moses, belonging to the sect of the Pharisees. They generally considered themselves wise and learned men who were skilled in the law. Theirs was a threefold function of preserving the Mosaic law, teaching the law accurately, being judges in the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court or tribunal or council, as they were entrusted with the administration of the law. The scribes contended with Jesus and hence his disciples because Jesus taught as one with authority and opposed the strict formalism they imposed on the people through the literal application of the Mosaic law. Jesus attacked their authority, their teachings, and their practices because they were leading people away from God by their erroneous ways instead of leading people to God. To me, the scribes are like those who thought they had the knowledge of religion and godliness, but they were not empowered because they denied the power of that knowledge. Can we see ourselves in the scribes? We may be serious Bible students because we like to show off our biblical knowledge. We take pride that we are morally better than others and pass harsh judgment on them. We enjoy winning theological debates and such like, all of which only serves to puff up our pride. Is everything only black and white to us in the dealings with others, that love and compassion is foreign to our hearts and thoughts? Has the studying of Scripture become so important that it has usurped the desire for a meaningful relationship with the author, God? This is why there are theological professors today who are not Christians, They have studied the Bible for the Bible's sake and missed the forest for the trees. They lead people astray because their interpretation of the Bible is based on flawed human wisdom. These are the ones who Jesus will say on that fateful day, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Their power lies in letters and words that cannot empower us to live Christian lives, but only serves to condemn us. Now, don't get me wrong. Studying the Bible is important, and every Christian must do this as a discipline. But it is studying the Bible for the wrong reasons or motives that I'm highlighting here that is detrimental to us spiritually. We need to take heed that we do not allow our pride to trap us as we study the Bible. When I consider the Father, I see someone who is seeking. He has a need and is desperate to have his need met. His son is demon-possessed, and the demon has often tried to destroy his son. And his need is to have his son healed. The father must have saved his son's life numerous times, and there seems no end in sight to the sufferings upon his son and himself as well. If we have ever been in the place of a carer, we can understand how tiring and exhausting caring for someone who is totally dependent can be. Here, it was not for a day or two, but for years, ever since the father's son was a child. For us who are parents, how heartbreaking and depressing it would be to see our child tormented before our eyes day after day and year after year. While there is nothing we can do to alleviate their suffering in such helpless situations, many of us would wish that we could exchange places with our child. So how the father is suffering, it might be that the father has tried many possibilities, and how he is at his wit's end. He is running out of possibilities. But then he hears of Jesus, the great teacher, the miracle worker, the healer, and as a man clutching at straws, he drags his son with him, hoping to bring him to Jesus. But Jesus is not there. Never mind. Jesus' disciples are there, and maybe they can help, he thinks, since they have been healing people in some of the towns as well. And so, regardless, he approaches them with some hope. But disappointingly, the disciples are unable to help. And then Jesus, approaching the crowd, asks the scribes why they are contending with his disciples. The father then relates to Jesus how his disciples could not cast out the demon possessing his son, which, by implication, cast doubts upon Christ's ability as well. Yet Jesus does not reject the father, but asks him to bring his son to him. Jesus then says to the father, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." The father has faced many failures, and especially the recent failure with the disciples, so much so that he is now not sure how much belief he has. Doubt has set in as to whether Christ can actually heal his son. But the father, realizing how little of faith he has, cries out with tears of desperation, "Help thou mine unbelief, help thou mine unbelief." The initial state of the father is like those who come to Christ because they realize they have a need, but they are not empowered because they allow their faith in Christ to remain small. My friends, are we seeking to have our needs met? Then seek Christ first. Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Whoever comes to Christ, he says in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Christ did not reject the Father in his disbelief, and neither will he reject us if we come to him with our little faith. If we are like the Father, then seek Christ with our needs. Though our faith may be small, cry out to him for greater faith that we might be empowered to face our challenges in living a Christian life. Remember the words of Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Then we turn our attention to the Son. The Son has only a supporting, non-speaking role in this drama. Nothing much is known about him, save that he was demon-possessed from childhood. We don't know how he became demon-possessed, but we know that if the Holy Spirit is residing in us, then we cannot be demon-possessed, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. As Christians, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us, and that which we have of God. And the Holy Spirit is the source of our empowerment in living the Christian life. Without him, there will be no power to live a transformed life in Christ. So the Son reminds me that if we do not have the Holy Spirit in us, then there is no empowerment possible. In fact, we become open to evil influences and demon possession, whether we realize this or not, whether we wish it or not. And lastly, we look at the disciples. As Christians, we ought to be disciples of Christ, and so the disciples represent us Christians. However, though the disciples followed and listened to Jesus, they were still powerless. They are like Christians coming to church every week, but are no longer empowered because over time, their once noble attitudes of being disciples of Christ have become jaded and compromised. Even when we know that we ought to walk in faith, there are times when Jesus' words fill us with guilt. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Even as Christians, there are times we fail to live up to Christ's expectations. Maybe we have become complacent with our Christian life, or going about our lives in our own strength, or being too busy to spend time with God, or being distracted by the world and such things that draw us away from our first love. But where the disciples failed in casting out the demon, they did not make excuses for their failure. When they were rebuked by Christ, they did not get upset with Christ or turn away from him. Instead, they humbled themselves and asked Christ for the reason. They sought answers from the source of all truth and knowledge. With such an attitude, Christ could teach them. And he explained, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Should we not have the same attitude, to be humble and teachable, and realize that God rebukes us or chastises us out of love in order to mold us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? If we are to live empowered Christian lives, we need to have the right attitude before God and understand how he is molding us. Always remain with Christ. This then leads us to our second point. Faith is essential for empowerment. From the passage, we know that faith is essential for empowerment because Jesus himself said in verse 23, all things are possible to him that believeth. But faith in what? In whom? And how? Does it matter? Yes, it does, because the object of our faith must be able and capable of delivering that which we are seeking to believe in. The Father came to Jesus and his disciples because he believed that they could heal his son, a demon-possessed son. It may be that we feel that there is nothing that can help us to live empowered Christian lives. It may be because we are trying so hard and it is not easy to keep going in our own strength. I have always believed that the lasting transformation of a person to Christ-likeness can only be achieved with the Holy Spirit, without whom the transformation is only a shadow of what it seeks to be, temporal and pretentious. Like the Father, we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. He who not only has power over evil, but has saved us from our sins and has put in each one of us his Holy Spirit. This Jesus is the creator of all creation, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Being the creator of all things, all creation must eventually fall down before Him and obey His commands. And such is evidenced by the adverse and violent reaction of the evil spirit when it laid eyes on Jesus, and how it could not but obey the voice of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He commanded, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." Our Creator is able and capable to help us in our times of need. So, dear friends, if we have not put our faith in Him yet, will you not do so today? Then we may ask, well, how much faith must we have in Jesus? Well, not much is required to start with. Like the father in the story who realizes just how little was his faith compared with the greatness of his doubts, we too might look at our own lives and abilities and say, it's impossible for me to be an empowered Christian. But will we too be like the father, who in his anguish and desperation cries out to Jesus, "Help thou my unbelief"? From the related parallel text of this account in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." So this is an assurance that our small faith is not a hindrance to start living an empowered Christian life. But even as I'm sure the father's faith increased after he witnessed Jesus casting out the demon from his son, so our faith will increase each time we see the Holy Spirit transforming us bit by bit through the process of sanctification. Now, after the evil spirit had sorely abused the son one last time as it departed the body, the son was as one who was dead. How gently the Lord then comes by and takes his hand, raises him up again. Though we may be afflicted with the worst of trials or sorrows, in the wallowing darkness of despair, the light of deliverance shines through, and the touch of our dear Savior restores us to life again. Such is the power we have in Christ. Now we turn to our last point. Empowerment comes from depending on God in all things. Now there is a relationship between faith in God and dependence on God. We may believe in God, that He exists and has the power to help us, but we might not depend on Him. Is this possible, you might ask? Yes, very much so. This is the false doctrine of salvation by works. Those who adhere to this, whether deliberately or unknowingly or unconsciously, are those who seek to do some form of penance for their sins. They have to work out their own salvation, even if Christ has already paid the price. It is like one who has wronged someone, and that someone says, "Be at peace, I forgive you." But the one forgiven says, "No, no, I must make it right with you." It is a matter of pride for them. They depend on their own abilities and so reject the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, when we have faith in God and are dependent on Him, we become like the fruit-bearing branch that is engrafted in the vine. May I ask you to just turn with me to John chapter 15 and just keep it open there for a short while. John chapter 15. And read with me verses 4 to 5. John chapter 15, verses 4 to 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Just keep it open to John 15 for a while. So take note, Christ is telling us, for without me, ye can do nothing. The branch, which is us, is totally dependent on the vine, which is Christ. And only then are we empowered to bring forth much fruit. And at this point also, I must mention, if you just look at John 15, verse 7, where Jesus also says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Here is a reference of Jesus' words abiding in us. This refers to the knowledge and understanding of the Bible, which leads us to faith. For Romans 10:17 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The conjunction and between abiding in Christ and his words abiding in us implies that both are of equal importance and they are not separable. So empowerment requires two things, both faith, which comes from knowing the scripture, and dependence on God. With this in mind, we return to our narrative, where I will take faith as a given and elaborate more on the dependence on God in all things. Now, when the disciples failed or were rebuked by Jesus for their faithlessness, they did not get upset or angry with Jesus. Instead, they did three things. The first thing they did was they stayed with Jesus. When we are rebuked, it is not uncommon for us to become upset. And often we don't wish to be in the presence of the one who rebuked us. We may become upset and even angry as we try to justify what we had done. Even if it was wrong, or our omission. But probably, they had come to know Christ personally. As they lived and followed him in his earthly ministry and understood that all Christ does is for a good purpose. And when Christ rebukes, it is a cause for reflection that we might be corrected. So when things seem bad, when we are upset or angry, when we are anxious and afraid, when we are disappointed, discouraged, or desperate, stay with Jesus. He knows exactly our situation and how we feel. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The source of power is Jesus, who will strengthen us. The second thing they did, they humbled themselves before Jesus. Nobody likes to be embarrassed or rebuked because these are offensive to our pride. We do not like to be laughed at or to be made to look small. But for the disciples, there was nothing they needed to hide from Jesus, as he knew them through and through. What is there to be proud of before Jesus when he clearly sees how full of sin and shame we are? Let us learn to humble ourselves before Jesus, as only then can the Holy Spirit work in us to teach and empower us to become more like Christ. When the disciples were privately with Christ, they did not make excuses for their faithlessness or weaknesses. There was no seeking of self-justification. In the same way, we need to stop making excuses or blaming others for our failings before God. If we are to receive help, we must first admit that we are in need of help. And the third thing that the disciples did, they sought to know why they were powerless. Knowing why we are weak will often help us understand what we need to do to address our weaknesses. I'm not sure whether the term root cause analysis is familiar to you, but in engineering, when things go wrong, it is often necessary to do a root cause analysis to determine how it went wrong in order to implement the proper corrective action to prevent such things from happening again. Simplistically, all it requires is for us to drill down by repeatedly asking the question, why? As we interrogate the answers we get from the initial and subsequent whys, until we are down to the base answer, which is the true cause. Now, usually this takes about five whys later, or when the answer to another why is not forthcoming. And so the disciples wanted to know why they could not cast out the evil spirit. they had no problems doing so in the past when Jesus sent them out through the towns, as mentioned in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. So why were they powerless in this instance? They didn't have to look for a root cause. They didn't have to do a root cause analysis, because Christ cut to the heart of the matter, the root cause, when he said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." How much time do we spend in prayer and fasting before God? The power to live an empowered Christian life is proportional to how much time we spend in prayer and fasting. Spend little time, and we are weak Christians. Spend more time with God, and we mature and become stronger Christians, able to withstand the tempests of the world thrown against us. It is not left to us to judge others, but it is left to us to judge ourselves regarding the state we are in. Maybe we need to apply some root cause analysis to ourselves. Now, why is prayer and fasting so important? Don't fast for the sake of fasting. Don't pray for the sake of praying, for in so doing, we feed our pride. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples. Now, can I ask you to turn to Matthew 6? There'll be two passages which we'll be reading from Matthew 6. Matthew 6, when we look at verses 5 to 7 on prayer, what does Jesus say? Would you read it in unison with me? "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And turning to verses 16 to 18 concerning fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Thank you. So, again, don't fast for the sake of fasting. Don't pray for the sake of praying. But do both, praying and fasting, when seeking the Lord's help in our lives. I looked at the preceding verses and chapters to see when Christ specifically fasted and prayed in order to have the power to cast out such an entrenched evil spirit. But of course, there was nothing specific I could find. The only conclusion that I could come to was that Jesus was living his earthly life in such a way that he was always in an attitude of prayer and fasting. This is the same attitude we need to foster in ourselves if we are to be empowered Christians. Now, we will not delve into the specifics of prayer and fasting today, as these could be sermons or studies in their own rights. I will leave this for another time, or maybe you'd like to do this as homework. And we'll only say that genuine prayer and fasting fosters dependence on God. Jesus reminds us about how we should pray. Luke 11, verses 2 to 4, is very familiar to all of us. It's the Lord's Prayer. "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Lord which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven and so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And when Jesus was tempted after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, how he rebuked the devil with these words from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. In both these texts, it's obvious the dependence of God is there, right? Praying and fasting is not to pressure or force God to do something for us. Neither is God dependent on our prayers and fasting to accomplish His will, but rather, prayer and fasting is for our benefit. When we come before God in prayer and fasting, we are seeking a dependent relationship with God. We come as a helpless child before His Father, who happens to be Almighty God. Then this loving and gracious Father fulfills His work in us through the empowerment of His Holy Spirit, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And may I just ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. This is Paul's prayer for inner growth of the Ephesian Christians. And I would just ask you to just follow me silently as I read it aloud. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And verse 14, starting from verse 14, it reads, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Verse 16, "That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And then verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Note that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We have the might of God's Spirit in us, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And verse 20, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The power that worketh in us. The Holy Spirit that is working in us. "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." From this we see that all God's resources are there for us to live as empowered Christians. If only we will depend on Him for all things. And so in conclusion, if we wish to live an empowered Christian life, we need to start with whatever faith we have, whether tiny or small, and grow it through humility in Christ and dependence on God, which only genuine prayer and fasting can foster. May we close in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, may your name be glorified in our lives. Help thou our unbelief by giving us greater faith to trust you, to desire after a relationship with you as a child with his or her father, that we might live empowered Christian lives that will glorify you as the world sees Christ in us. In victory, let us remain humble before thee. In failure, let us draw close to thee, that we may be, and when we may be jaded by this world, let the gentle touch of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restore us to spiritual health again, that we might continue the good fight for thy glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.